Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and get started. Happy Father's Day, again, as has been said. You know, they say you shouldn't talk down your class before you start, but I am not Ken, I'm not Jake, and I guess that was in the bulletin. And then, actually, this is supposed to be Brian Bassam starting a new series, looking back, looking forward, and Brian had the chance to go spend the weekend with his kids in Nashville, all of his kids, so that's where he and Bonnie are. So I will start this off, but really it builds on what Jake and Ken, I think, have been talking about. Was it just one class, or how many classes did y'all teach?
Five.
Okay, on prophecy, because we're going to look at how the Old Testament prophecies point to the New Testament and help us to get a complete story of the Messiah and God's plan. Really, really amazing stuff when we think about the timelines involved, and we'll look at some of that this morning. So, maybe Jake and Ken, why do we study prophecy?
Brian asked us to.
That's an easy loss.
Okay.
No said.
Only one video?
Yeah, sorry. They couldn't find a splitter this morning, so we only got this one.
Hey.
But why do we? Why do we study prophecy?
It reveals the Messiah.
Yeah,
it points us to Jesus.
It gives us trust.
Credibility in the scriptures.
Yeah, roots, I think all great comments, you know, certainly bolsters my faith. It sees that that prophecies are rooted in a certain time and place, and when they are fulfilled is another time and place, and the fact that they are fulfilled is an amazing, miraculous thing that that strengthens our faith, strengthens our confidence in the scripture, helps us to see God's overarching plan for humanity playing out across both scriptures, because of course that's a criticism of the Bible at times, and maybe something we even struggle with when we read the Old Testament, but that criticism will be, it looks like a totally different God. How could God do X, Y, or Z in the Old Testament and yet say X, Y, or Z in the New Testament? And like I said, I think sometimes when we read the scriptures, we may even struggle with that and try to come to an understanding of how God's plan is consistent across both of the New and the Old Testament. And I think prophecy helps us to do that, see that God is certainly, his hand is certainly in that entire story. Of course, this is what Jesus had to say. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What do we think Jesus means with this scripture?
It means we didn't understand what they were originally. We had our own. He's fulfilling them. And by his fulfilling them, he's showing us what the scriptures were saying.
Helping us to understand, mm-hmm, by looking back, what they truly meant.
Well, he's also letting us know beyond a shadow of a doubt who he actually is.
He's establishing his identity. And that's really going to be the focus of this class. I'll set it up kind of for the first half. The second half, that's exactly what we're going to look at.
And again, adding to your first comment, he was at odds with the establishment because they were looking for an earthly king to free them and so forth. And that's not what he was about. So, you know, he was at odds with the current, during his time frame, established religious leaders.
Yeah, he's going to point to other prophecies, because there certainly are kingship prophecies, but he's going to point to other prophecies that say, not the kind of king you're thinking about,
right?
Religious leaders.
Well, doesn't the Bible also say that he counts all the kingdoms of the earth as nothing? Hmm. So his kingdom supersedes what earth hangs on, nothing. Okay. So he's giving us an answer to a spiritual realm that's so much higher, we can't imagine.
Yeah, it's a great point. And one of the things I've taken away from preparing for this lesson is, for probably valid reasons, we kind of are focused on the world that we know. We're here for, 70, 80, 90 years in a life. And time is kind of, that's kind of how we view the world. And through prophecy, we see that God, he is not confined to that. He is much, much higher and above that entire timeline and that set of circumstances that we find ourselves in.
There's a scripture, also a song, that says that the earth is his footstool. So if we just think about that, if the earth is his footstool, how great he is. Mm-hmm.
The clouds are the dust of his feet.
Yeah, he's finishing the redemption now. the finishing of it, you know, it is finished is what comes to mind on the cross.
Here was a great passage I found in answering this question. It says, Jesus is saying, I am not here to cancel the scriptures, I am here to complete them. Everything they point to finds its full meaning and reality in me. And this sets the foundation for the rest of his ministry, because, of course, this is at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches with divine authority as the one who brings the Old Testament to its God-intended goal. Okay, so what Brian is going to be driving at with this class and then a few more classes that he'll come back for is to try to identify what the Old Testament scriptures mean in relation to the Messiah, how they verify who Jesus is, how they confirm who made this statement, how we can see this linkage for ourselves, and then how we can readily share this information with others. So we're going to focus on the book of Isaiah, which I think is where Ken and Jake were as well. So what do we know about the book of Isaiah? I found a reference that it's sometimes referred to in biblical scholarship as the fifth gospel, because it says so much about the Messiah, so much about who Jesus is. But what do we know about the book of Isaiah?
Isaiah was of the ruling class. I think he may have been of the priestly order. And I think it was him who was killed by the powers that be between the altar and the temple. So for what he spoke about, he got killed.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Do you remember how many years before Jesus he was writing?
About 600.
Okay. I had 700, but that's in the ballpark. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's see. He was written with these kings in Judah. And we won't go through the history of each of these kings, but Uzziah was a pretty good king. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was a bad king. And then Hezekiah was a really good king. So an interesting period, but it was a time of political upheaval. And the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, was under attack by a alliance between Israel, the northern kingdom, and kingdoms from this region of Syria. Ministry spans about 40 years, so he lived a long time. It's a long book with a lot of, you know, I think Jake or Ken before class said maybe 600 different prophecies across the Old Testament. A lot of them are in the book of Isaiah, but themes touch on judgment, hope, restoration, and the coming king, or the servant sometimes it's referred to. Isaiah is the single most quoted prophet in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, but not the most quoted book. That's Psalms, but as far as any one prophet, Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. And then we get this interesting thing about time in the book of Isaiah, that the book blends near-term events, things that are going to have fulfillment in the timeline of Isaiah that then point to this longer-range messianic vision. So let's talk about this timeline. So just a quiz real quick. So about how many years from Jesus' ministry up to today?
2000.
And then Jesus' ministry to Isaiah's prophecy, 600-700 years somewhere in there. How about from Isaiah's prophecies back to Abraham?
Abraham was around 2000 BC.
So 1,000-plus years in there. So, you know, we're not rounding to the single year, but about the same amount of time has transpired from Jesus to today back to Abraham. Talking like kind of 2,000-year chunks here. And just to put that into something we're all celebrating this year, America 250, you know, about three American histories, something like that, happened between Jesus' ministry and Isaiah time. Eight have happened since Jesus' time. So it just helps us to, again, get this idea of time. But this is an interesting point that I found in a couple different references, that time is almost like a character in the book of Isaiah. It points to God's patience as well as his faithfulness. But I think this is worth talking about a little bit. What do we think that means, that time is a character?
Well, it's a test of character.
It's a test of character? What do you mean by that?
Well, we're all situated in isolation. We don't see the Lord directly. We have to take faith. So it's a question of decisions over opinion.
Hmm. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
It's a player in the and God's plan of redemption, much like we have chess pieces. One of the chess pieces.
Yeah, yeah, that's interesting.
Gary Stevenson once had a class and told us that God looks at time different than we do. We look at time and linear and straight. But he says, if you look at the balusters on a railing, he says, that's time for God. He can look at each, what we see is only one section, but God sees all the way to the past and the future as one.
Yeah, he's out. I think this is a really important concept, hard for us to understand, because we just absolutely exist in this flow of time, the era of time.
He's beyond measure.
He's outside of that and seeing the whole thing at once, which I'll make a comment. This is not worth anchoring on because it would be probably deserving of its own study. But this whole idea of predestination that Christians used to fight, it seems like, a whole lot about, and still with certain, Reformed or Calvinist friends you might have, this might come up. To me, this idea that God is outside of time helps me to harmonize the idea of predestination, because he can see the whole timeline, even if I can make free choices in that timeline. But God just is not subject to the same time that we are. Let me read a little bit here of some things I found about this, that time is not static or strictly chronological in God's, in the book of Isaiah, and as we look at prophecy, it functions almost like a dynamic actor in the story, shifting, compressing, or expanding under God's sovereign control to reveal his patience, faithfulness, and ultimate plan of redemption. And there's three ways maybe this plays out, that there is prophetic foreshortening or near-far perspective. Isaiah often addresses immediate historical situations like the Assyrian threat in the 8th century BC or the future Babylonian exile, and then seamlessly transitions to distant future events, the coming Messiah, hundreds of years in the future, the servant's suffering, or end-time restoration without clear markers. The reader experiences time collapsing or stretching as if the prophet stands on a mountaintop viewing both nearby hills and far-off mountains in one vista. Another way time plays this role is God's lordship over time. Isaiah repeatedly emphasizes that God declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10, and is not bound by human timelines. Promises made in one era are fulfilled centuries later, showing divine patience, delaying full judgment while calling for repentance and faithfulness, preserving a remnant and fulfilling covenants across generations. And then last, typological layering, big words here. Events or people in Isaiah's day, such as children born as a sign to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, serve an immediate or near fulfillment that also points toward the greater or far fulfillment in Christ. Time connects these layers, making past, present, and future interact like characters in a drama. So when we think about these longer arcs of time that God's acting in, what does that reveal to us about the nature of God, or about ourselves?
Well, Revelation says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. So in between, we are trapped in temporary time. He's telling us, you're looking at decay, entropy. Everyone dies. That's not his plan. But that's his message of waking up. If they would wake up and not sin, that's what he's trying to tell us. Because he wants independent, autonomous souls. He doesn't want to lead us as automons, right?
Yeah, and the fact that God can make a prediction here, in like Isaiah 53, which is just astounding, that's fulfilled here 800 years later, or 700 years later. Boy, that does say that God has a plan, that he is miraculously working through time to bring to fruition, and that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is in control of that entire plan. Yeah, it points to me again that God's operating outside of time as we understand it for certain, and that we are a part of that plan. You know, we play our role in this longer plan that he's bringing to fruition as well. Any other thoughts on this idea of time, either the historical timelines involved or how God is outside of time and using it in a way that as we sit here today watching our 80 or 90 years, hopefully we get to live on this earth, that we may not think about. Jeff?
I think Paul had it right when he says we view as a mirror. Of course, the mirrors back there weren't that great. And but it's out of focus and we don't see it. But for God, he sees everything. I think we're just now touching on the way God sees time with quantum mechanics. And when we find out that light molecules can be in two places at one time when they're really one, I mean, we're just now just trying to discover that. So I think there's something out there that God sees that we can't see, as Paul tells us.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's nice 1,000 years as one day.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk about how the New Testament uses the book of Isaiah. I think we said this a moment ago, that the New Testament writers often refer to Isaiah to help prove Christ's identity. And we'll, in a moment, read a few of those prophecies where they clearly link. But Jesus does the same thing. He invokes Isaiah about himself, and we'll look at that as well. Because he's defining his mission and rooting it in, you know, this scripture that the Jewish people would have clearly understood. In fact, this is one of the reasons why the Jewish people were so flabbergasted by him, because how can he say this about himself, that he is this person that the prophecies were speaking of? This third point is really interesting as well, and we'll look at some of this as, you know, as we go through the class, that the early church will reference Isaiah to explain why people are not responding to the message. And there's a lot of prophecy written in Isaiah about the fact that, you know, Jesus would be a stumbling stone for many that who could not accept him. And so the writers reference that to help explain what they're seeing happening around them. Yes, people are responding to Jesus, but others are ignoring him, and then others are viscerally reacting and trying to kill him. And then Isaiah is the book that is often looked to explain why the gospel goes beyond the Jews and goes to the Gentiles. And, you know, there's actually a lot written going back even to the Pentateuch about how the nations could come and respond to God. But the Jewish leaders, certainly of Jesus' time, were not happy about that. And so, again, the writers point to Isaiah to show where the prophecy said that God's word would be taken out into all the nations. Okay, I think these are some of the prophecies that Ken and Jake have been are looked at for the last several weeks. Just an incredible number of prophecies that cover the entire gamut of who Jesus is, what his mission would be, what he would be called to do, how people would respond to him. And we won't go through all of these, and, you know, this is only a partial group of them, but let's look at a few here. Let's look at a few. Who has, if I could get, we'll do this in pairs. If somebody could read Matthew 8:17, and then I'll ask somebody to read Isaiah 53:4. Matthew 8:17, and then I'll ask somebody to, right after you read that, we'll read Isaiah 53:4.
So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he took on himself our weaknesses and bore our sicknesses.
Thank you. And that was written, if you read the verses right above that, Jesus had just been at Peter's house and had healed his mother-in-law and healed others. And then it said, he did this to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. And then let's read that. If somebody could read Isaiah 53:4.
Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted.
Thank you. All right, let's look at another here from the middle of the eye chart. Luke 22:37. If somebody will look at that, and then I'm going to ask somebody to read Isaiah 53:12. But Luke 22:37.
For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment.
Now this was Jesus at the...
He read that off the screen.
Yeah.
Oh.
Does not need to wear glasses. This was Jesus at the end of the Last Supper when he told his disciples, hey, if you have a cloak, go sell it and buy a sword. Because, you know, there's about to be some dark times ahead. But let's read now Isaiah 53:12.
Yeah.
Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgression. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Yeah.
Thanks. And, you know, we can see a lot of prophecy there, but tying this specifically, that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, which is, of course, we know happened at the end of his life there. And then let's look at one more off this list. John 12:38. And then again, we'll be in Isaiah 53, this time verse 1. If somebody could read John 12:38.
This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
And here, it's referring to the Jews not believing despite the signs that have been performed in their presence. Now, we're going to come back to talk a little bit more about this later in the class, but if somebody would read Isaiah 53, 1.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Yeah, thank you. And as we'll see, these aren't really questions to be answered here in Isaiah 53. It's a lament. Like, where are the people that are responding to me, God? And it's a very sad telling of what, you know, what could be expected when Jesus spoke. That yes, there would be some to follow, but many would reject his teachings. So in Brian's class, these are the categories of prophecies that he's going to be going through. I'm going to do some of the identity prophecies. And the way that Brian breaks this down is identity prophecies are those that point to who Jesus is, like his name, his titles, his demographics, where he's from. The calling prophecies are those which lay out the path that the Messiah would have to follow. And then Brian has another bucket here he calls God's will. And these are predictions of things that would be done to the Messiah, which usually involve some kind of suffering. Okay, so let's talk about some of the identity prophecies. And, you know, one of the perhaps most significant is he'd be born of a virgin and be known as God with us. Why do we think it's important in God's story that Jesus was born of a virgin? He could have willed this any way he wanted. Jesus could have been the son of the most powerful royal family in any part of the world. He could have been, he could have formulated any kind of family. But why do we think God did it this way? Born of a virgin.
So there's no question that God's father.
Okay.
Well, he's the second man created after Adam.
I've never thought about it that way. That's interesting. That God's the Father. It's miraculous.
Yes.
Not brought about by the will of another man, but by God himself.
Absolutely. He has to be God, because man dying on the cross would not have saved us from our sins.
But if you got a divine father and a human mother, that shows his manhood and his divinity.
Yeah,
it has to be that way.
Yeah. Which gets to this, and what's the word?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. That's right. God with us. That God truly became flesh, literally. Yeah. You know, and it becomes the literal embodiment of God with us. And then Hebrews has some great passages about how, you know, he was born as a man, tempted in every way, lived his life perfectly, but yet went through all the kind of struggles that we go through as well. So let's look at a few of these prophecies, or these actual prophecies. If somebody wouldn't mind reading Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Thanks. And, you know, we talked in the time, on the time slide, that God had a near-term fulfillment of this and then a far-term fulfillment. The far-term we clearly get. Does anybody remember what the near-term fulfillment was of this? it was a reassurance to King Ahaz and the house of David that the current military threat against Judah by Syria and Israel, that alliance, would soon end. But then God is, of course, looking much farther ahead. And then in Isaiah 8, 5 through 8, there's another reference to Emmanuel. If somebody would read that for us, Isaiah 8, 5 through 8.
The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all the banks. And it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel.
Okay, thank you. And, you know, talking about what's going to happen in the land, but the very last part of it, what does it tell us about Emmanuel there? Whose land is it? Yeah. It says, its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. So Emmanuel is not only God, you know, God with us, but he is the owner of this land. It is his, pointing to the Godship of him as well. And then, of course, you know, we've got multiple stories in the Gospels of how, or multiple tellings of the same story in the Gospels about how this is fulfilled. But let's look over at Matthew 1, 22 through 23. Somebody could read that for us, please. Matthew 1, 22 through 23.
Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us.
Clearly establishing the identity of who Jesus is. Now, Emmanuel describes Jesus' identity and harkens back to the tabernacle. This is one of those ways that I think Jesus, his personhood, helps us to better understand what God was doing in the Old Testament. But how does Jesus being Emmanuel, how does that point to the tabernacle?
The light of the soul, light of men, first book of John.
Yeah, and I'm going to come back to what the Greek says there. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but what a book I read about that Greek word says it says. So,
well, not specific to the tabernacle, but God was with them in the fact that he was, you know, a fire pillar and he was a pillar of cloud. And he was with them in their journey through the wilderness.
Yeah, in fact, the Bible says that about the tabernacle, that it was the presence of God with mm-hmm. the children. And then the Shekinah glory filled that and, you know, God, you know, led the people. And of course, we have all the regulations about how the tabernacle has to look, how it has to be set up, because that was God's presence. And so the holiness that they had to bring to that. John 1:14 deliberately uses tabernacle language. And the word became flesh, and we would say, and dwelt among us. Apparently, the Greek word, eskenosen, literally means tabernacled or pitched his tent. So if we use those words, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, again, pointing to the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle, or if we use the term pitched his tent, and the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory. So very clearly the language is pointing back to, you know, this physical manifestation in the Old Testament that this person born of a virgin, father is God, mother is a human, God in human flesh, fully God, God with us, he is the perfect tabernacle. That's the language, that's the imagery that is being created here. And clearly something I think the Jews of Jesus' age would have understood. Again, many would respond favorably to that, others were outraged that they would make these claims. And hence why Jesus was, you know, arrested and crucified as he was. Any other thoughts on this of of what it means that Jesus fulfills the scripture, born of a virgin, and that he invokes the term Emmanuel.
That's why the tearing of the curtain was so important, because it lets God out of the box, and now he dwells in us.
Yeah. 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 Breaking down the barrier between God and man, no longer having to have a special man who can go in once a year into the Holy of Holies.
I think the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, God's telling the people, I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you. And it gets all the way down to the Mosaical Law. There's a part in there where he tells the people, when you need to relieve yourself, take a shovel and go outside the tent. Because when I walk among your tents at night, I don't want to be seeing any of this stuff. And that, and so he wants to be with us. And so I think that's very significant for us today.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. And it's hard for me to overly criticize the Jews who then took all these laws where God was doing it to establish the relationship. And then the laws become the most important thing. And they lose sight of, and there's a, sorry, I can't quickly flip there, but a great passage in the New Testament where Jesus says, you had the scriptures that talk all about me, and yet you refuse to see me, to this very point.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right, and Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory leave the temple. And this was kind of the return of the Shekinah glory through Jesus.
Okay. Yep, God radically injecting himself into our world. Okay, let's go on to the next identity prophecy, that Jesus is a Nazarene. Now, trick question. Well, before we get to the trick question, let's first read Matthew 2, 19 through 23. If somebody could read that to for us. Matthew 2, 19 through 23.
Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Is that it?
We'll
keep going. Oh, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene.
Okay, so now, thank you. Now the trick question. Where in the book of Isaiah or the Old Testament, anywhere, does the scripture say that Jesus will be called a Nazarene or come from Nazareth?
In the Old Testament?
Yeah.
They reference Judges 13:5.
I don't know what that says, but I don't think it says Jesus will be born in Nazareth or a Nazarene. And so there's a little bit of a wordplay happening here. Because clearly in that scripture we just read, they point to, you know, what would be fulfilled or spoken of the prophets. But in most interpreters understand Matthew 2:23, it's a thematic or wordplay fulfillment rooted in Isaiah's prophecies.
It's there. It's Isaiah. Judges 13:5.
What's it say?
Okay. For No, 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb.
Yeah, so we're going to get there. That's a Nazarite versus a Nazarene.
That's when we see so many pictures of Jesus with long hair.
So I do appreciate you bringing this up. So this is, the words are similar, but it's like our word whole, that you have a complete something versus a hole that you've dug out. And there's really no commonality among these words beyond the fact that they sound alike in English. But a Nazarene is somebody from the region of Nazareth, and a Nazarite is somebody who's taken a holy vow, who they're not going to drink any wine or any juice or products from grape. They're not going to touch any corpses, and they do not cut their hair. And of course, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist are famous Nazarites. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it say specifically that Jesus will be from Nazareth, and yet we have this, this invocation that says, it was a fulfillment of the scripture. So where do we get this from? It's a wordplay, that the Hebrew word Nestor in Isaiah 11:1 means branch or shoot. So if somebody will read Isaiah 11:1. It's going to talk about Jesus coming from the root or branch of Jesse here.
The shoot will come out of the stock of Jesse, and the branch out of his roots will bear fruit.
Yeah, thank you. So this Hebrew word, Nestor, means branch, shoot, or sprout. And it's a well-known, that's a well-known messianic reference to the Davidic king. But in Hebrew, this word Nestor is just three consonants, and what we would say is an N, a Z, and an R. And it sounds similar to Nazareth. And so how most people interpret this, it especially sounds that way in Aramaic, is that it's a deliberate wordplay by Matthew here, that Jesus is growing up in this obscure village of Nazareth, but he identifies him, Matthew identifies him as the promised branch or the Nestor, which comes from David's line, the Messiah who springs up from these humble, seemingly dead roots. So it's a bit of a wordplay here. But let's now read Isaiah 53, 2 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, there's that word again, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So, how were people from Nazareth viewed in the first century?
Peons.
I don't know what the equivalent is in the United States, and I hate to pick a region. You know, I'm from the Deep South, and sometimes people, you know, dump on Southerners and think we're hicks. But yet, you go there, and it's beautiful. People are nice, you know. If you watched the soccer game the other day, they were singing about the whole stadium was singing Country Roads, Take Me Home to, you know, West Virginia, another place that probably feels like they get looked down upon. But apparently Nazareth was a beautiful place, but it was not a well-respected place. Coming from there brought you no glory in the first century. So being a Nazarene carried connotations of being insignificant or contemptible. And this is seen as fulfilling the suffering servant's destiny of being despised.
Which disciple said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?"
Yeah, John 1:46, Nazareth. Yeah. I don't know that John said, it might have been Thomas, but we'd have to go read that. But somebody said that, yeah. So why do you think God decided that his son, the Messiah, would come from such humble origins? Because again, he could have ordered this in any way he wanted, but why pick this humble family? Who had to move around, you know, born in Bethlehem, moved to Egypt, ended up in Nazareth. Why would God do that?
To appeal to everyone at the bottom.
That's right.
You're talking about us?
Yeah.
He's one of us.
It's God's character.
Yeah, I think
it makes greatness out of the least.
Yeah, I think these are all great comments. You know, it shows how radically different God's conception of greatness is than ours, no doubt. It shows how God is for all men and women, even the lowliest. You know, if he was willing to be born into that condition, if God was willing to have his son born into that condition, you know, God loves everyone. He can save anyone. I think it shows that doing God's work does not require wealth or status. Sometimes, certainly in my life, I can't speak for others. Well, when X, Y, and Z happens, then I can be God's servant. You know, when my kids are out of the house, when I'm financially where I want to be, then I can do these things. But I think Jesus' humble upbringing show us that, you know, we can, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Yeah, exactly. Any other thoughts about Jesus as a Nazarene?
As I said before, we even get it messed up today because we pictures or even throughout history, Jesus had long hair, and in the culture of the time, they didn't have shoulder-length hair unless you were a Nazarite.
Hmm. So that would have been truly distinctive to have the long hair. Point that you were a Nazarite.
Were a Nazarite.
That's interesting.
Well, it even said.
Well, I was just thinking of the stumbling block. The Jews knew that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. What they didn't know was the real story about Jesus was from Bethlehem. That was never disclosed to them. So that became a stumbling block. Mm-hmm. Well, he's from Nazareth. He must have been born there. That wasn't truth, but that caused a stumbling block for the messianic or the Jewish leadership at the time.
Yeah. And we're going to look at the prediction that he would be a stumbling block just here in a second. Yeah.
Doesn't it say that it is to the shame of a man if he has long hair?
I think Paul wrote that somewhere.
Yeah. Steve, I think it also shows the humbleness of Jesus. He came from the highest place, the throne room of God, to the lowest place and became a servant for all. Mm.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. To give up that glory that he had in heaven to come inject himself into our world and be treated the way we treated him. Absolute humility. Yeah.
Kind of like our NAM missionaries reaching to the poorest of the nation to all them they love, they're loved.
Yeah. Jesus was not a silver spoon.
He was not born on third base. Okay, let's look at, we hit many of these items, many of these things here. Last of the identity prophecies we'll look at today that Jesus is referred to, or the coming Messiah is referred to as a stone, a trap, one who would not be believed. If somebody wouldn't mind reading for us Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 8, 13 through 15, please.
You must recognize the authority of the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the one you must respect. He is the one you must fear. He will become a sanctuary, but a stone that makes a person trip and a rock that makes one stumble. To houses of Israel, he will become a trap and a snare to the residents of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over the stone and the rock and will fall and be seriously injured and will be ensnared and captured.
Yeah, thank you. And the specific meaning in Isaiah is that God is saying that that Isaiah and the people of Judah should be faithful to God during the midst of this military crisis that they have ongoing with Syria and Israel. But of course, we can see this so much better now from hundreds of years, now thousands of years to the right of that. And you know, some prophecies, I think, at least for me, make me feel like good, warm and fuzzy. This is not a warm and fuzzy prophecy here. Look at the words in verse 14, that he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured.
Well, the truth of God will never change. Arrogance is poor leadership.
And help me, what's the arrogance connection you're making there?
The pompous leaders. It was for them. They wanted the Corbin.
Yeah, Jesus being the opposite of that. Yeah. And then let's go back to Isaiah 53:1. We don't have to turn there, but this is where it says, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And as I said up front, this is not a question to be answered if you read it in context. This is a lament. Like the prophet is trying to find where is anybody faithful? And of course, this is referenced to Jesus and it's pointing that many, even of his time and certainly through the ages, will reject him. And of course, that's how we see certainly history has played out. What did Jesus say about his own ministry in these same kind of terms? Did he always say, I am just here to unite everyone? What did he say?
He'd set family members against family members.
Yeah, another hard passage, and that's Luke 12, 51 through 53. And Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. Now we know he did too. So this is hard language. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I don't think the division is necessarily what the focus of that is, even though there's a lot of words about division. Instead, it's about the truth of what Jesus brings, that he is bringing eternal truth, and people will respond to that differently. And ultimately, the response to that is more important than any earthly division that may be a, you know, that may result from that.
One of the hardest scriptures for me is, unless one hates father and mother, you cannot be my disciple.
Again, I don't think the focus there is really on the word hate. It's about the level of love and devotion that we give to one versus the other. These are topics worth more study than we have in the next 5 minutes. But Jesus does use what we might call hyperbolic language at time to make a broader point.
And I think Dallas Jenkins in The Chosen has focused on this point with Nicodemus. For those that are following The Chosen, the one part, here's a guy that has really studied the scriptures, knows about the Messiah, knows about what's going to happen, and because of his position and power, can't let go of it. But he knows the truth, and he's going to stumble on that block.
Yes.
And he can see that those around him are stumbling on this block, this keystone.
Yeah. Rich Young Ruler, another one.
Yeah.
Very, very similar.
Yeah.
Knows what he should do, but because of the entanglements with the world,
that's right,
unable to do that. There's a lot of fulfillments about this idea that Jesus is a stone, he's a trap, in the Gospels. Luke 2:34 through 35, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many. That's the prophecy of Simeon about Jesus. Luke 20:18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken. John 12:37 through 38, even after Jesus had performed so many signs, they still would not believe to fulfill the word of Isaiah. I can only imagine for Jesus, having given up the throne room of God, been born into this world, and to be teaching what is truly true, what he knows is true, and to see people not responding to that. I can only imagine the sorrow, and when he does the triumphal entry and weeps over Jerusalem, it's that kind of sorrow, that why won't these people come to me, even though it was prophesied, and God certainly knew that many would not respond to the truth the way that he was asking them to. In the same way, Jesus is a sanctuary for those of us who do respond to him. That is his promise to us. Okay, we're right at the end of time. The next couple of weeks, Brian's going to move on and look at prophecies from are about Jesus' calling and then about God's will. But I certainly appreciate the robust discussion this morning. I hope this week, as you think about the prophecies, which of course Ken and Jake have been bringing to us for several weeks now, I hope it really does help bolster your faith, that you see God's plan acting out over these long timelines, even though we're only living through a small part of that, and gives us confidence that God is sovereign, he is in control, and when we respond to him the way he calls us to, he is faithful to the promises that he has given us.